Okay, so we're dealing with the doctrine of sanctification here in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. All three have to do with that. That doctrine means to be set apart, as you say, from the world and its values and its goals and aims and all of that to the Lord and serving Him. And we've been learning some things about that here in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And in particular, in chapter 8, we are learning about the solution to the problem in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the problem Paul described for us was a conflict, a dilemma that arises as we try to sanctify ourselves through our own human effort. That doesn't work. He summarized the problem with essentially a warfare going on between our old nature and our new one. And if we try to resolve that conflict on our own, the old one wins. We don't do the things we really want to do. We might acknowledge them with our minds, and we want to please God, and we want to live for Him, but it doesn't work that way. It just creates a tension, a dilemma, a problem for us, and the solution to that problem, of course, is what we see here in chapter 8, and that's the Holy Spirit and what He does for us. There's a bunch of stuff there. We'll review all that before we're done. But we're working our way through some of that detail here in chapter 8. That is, what does the Holy Spirit do for us as believers that enables us to be victorious in that battle that I just described between the old nature and the new? And there's a bunch of things, and we've come to verse 18. And He's going to tell us another thing that the Holy Spirit does. He's going to help us with our sufferings. So Paul tells us in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, a lot of times when you read something like that, the initial reaction is something like, who died and made this guy an expert on my suffering? How does he know that my suffering doesn't compare at all to the glory that awaits me as a child of God? He doesn't know what I'm going through, right? So how does he know that? What makes him the designated expert on suffering and subsequent glory? What does he know about it? I've had a bunch of kidney stones, and those suckers hurt. They really hurt. So there's times when I compare that to anything in the future, and I'm thinking, it can't possibly be that this is insignificant. It hurts too much to be insignificant. But that's what he says. He says it is. What's he know about it? Well, as it turns out, the guy knows a lot about it. I hate to admit. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, some of the things that he's been through to give us a little bit of perspective on his understanding of suffering, of human suffering. Hey, let's pick the trail up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, let's say. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. For more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. We know a few of Paul's beatings. Apparently there's a whole bunch of them that we don't know about. We know of about some of his imprisonments, but apparently there are even more of those that we don't know about. He's often was in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know what he's talking about there? Getting beat with his cat-o'-nine-tail type thing. You remember that? It's like a little whip with these leather straps on the end of it. And at the end of those straps, they put in a piece of bone or a piece of metal so that when they whacked you with that sucker, it actually cut you up. And that was the intention of it. So that when they beat you with it, they would limit your beating to 39 lashes because 40 lashes, they said, would kill you. So they only hit you 39 times with it. Well, that's much better. 5 times he went through that, he says. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was caned. You ever been hit with a rod? this caning process that they use somewhat in the Asian countries, they hit you with a rod. It ain't very big around, and that's why it hurts. It'd be a lot better if they hit you with a big 2x4 or something. It wouldn't hurt as much as hitting you with a small rod. So three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Remember that incident in Acts chapter 14? Up in Lydia, they left him for dead. That might have disformed or disfigured his face somewhat, might have injured him. He speaks later on about his appearance being so bad that the folks that he was visiting didn't hold that against him in any way, because apparently it must have been pretty bad. So he might have suffered some kind of facial deformity there. I don't know. But he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. A night and a day he has spent in the deep. He's been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. He's been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Well, maybe he knows a little bit more about suffering than I gave him credit for. He's been through all of that. Maybe he is a little bit of an expert on suffering, huh? All right, I'll give him that. I'll concede that he knows just as much or more about suffering than I do. But what makes him an expert on glorification? How does he know more about that than I do? That he can say, the glory that awaits us makes our present-day sufferings by comparison insignificant. How does he know about that?
He's God.
What's that?
He's God.
No, Paul. How does Paul know that?
Oh, Paul.
Well, let's read on. Let's read on into chapter 12 a little bit. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's speaking about himself now in the third person, is why this seems a little odd. He knows a man 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He doesn't know whether he was physically translated through this experience or what. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is God's place. This is God's house. The third heaven. That's where God lives. And I know how such a man, talking about himself now again, whether in the body or not, I don't know. God knows. He was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul heard some things through an unusual experience wherein the marvelousness of the glory that awaits us was made known to him. He knows what's coming. Paul's been there, done that. We haven't. But he has. He's heard things. He's seen things in God's presence. He knows what awaits us as God's children because he's been there. He says, on behalf of such a man, I'll boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regards to my weakness. For I do not wish to boast. I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from doing this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had there. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. The things that Paul saw and heard, he was told to not speak about them. They're so marvelous that he was not permitted to pass them on to us and to tell us about them. But he saw them. He experienced them. He knows what they're all about. And to assist him in not doing that, God gave him a little bit of a buffering problem, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. We don't know what it is. It could have been a thorn in the flesh, but I suspect that's a expression to represent something else, and I don't know what it was. And it was a problem for Paul. And so he asked God to take it away three times. And God said, I don't think so, Paul. I think you're going to endure this via my grace, through my enabling grace, and that's what you're going to actually benefit from, not so much the problem. So he didn't get rid of that. That remained with him, some sort of a internal malady. So on the one hand, this guy has been through suffering in the extreme. On the other hand, he has seen the glory that awaits us. So when he says here in Romans chapter 8 that he thinks that the comparison of what we're going through here now, what we're suffering through now, to that awaits us, the glory that awaits us, it's insignificant. And I don't know how to make that judgment, but he does. And that's the judgment he makes. What awaits us in the sharing of Christ's glory is so stupendous that no matter what suffering we go through here or now, by comparison, it's nothing. Now, for a bunch of us in here, at the age we're at now, that would leave you to conclude that what awaits us is pretty special, doesn't it? Because you've been through some suffering and you know what that's all about. So the glory that awaits a believer is so marvelous that it makes our present-day suffering pale by comparison. And the Holy Spirit helps us, aids us in the enduring of that. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation, for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is sort of suffering with us. Why is that? What happened to the creation that puts us in a position to do that? In the creation, sort of an independent, amoral thing? What happened to it when Adam sinned?
Everything dies.
Well, it got put under a curse, didn't it?
Yeah.
Remember what happened back, the judgment on Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden and Satan actually extended onto the planet itself. And the planet, God said, will not produce its fruit and veggies and growth and all that kind of stuff nearly as easily and as readily as it did before. So it's like he put this big clamp on it. He clamped it down to where it struggles. It wants to get out from under its judgment and curse as well. And that will happen when we enter into our glory, which I think probably is the millennial kingdom. When the Lord comes back and establishes a millennial kingdom, I think he takes the curse off of the earth at that time, and it will produce at a rate that's unbelievable compared to what it is now. That's why it will sustain life so much better. The quality of life will be the best it has ever been, humanly speaking, during the millennium. Now, we'll be in our resurrected bodies, so it's a different matter for us. But the normal people living on this earth during the millennial kingdom will experience an earth producing fruit, veggies, and growth to sustain life like it has never done before, because that curse will be taken off of it when we are actually finally in our glory. Now, spiritually, we're already glorified. Physically, we're not. We're going to get a body, another body, a glorified body. And it is after we get that this will take place. The earth will be removed from its curse. The anxious longings of creation will be fulfilled by the glorification of us. And he reminds us the question I ask you: what happened to the earth? For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. That is, the earth was part of the curse of Adam because of his sin. That the creation, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the earth will be released from its judgment at the same time that we enter into our glory. And that glory, as Paul says here, is so great that by comparison to the pain and suffering we're going through now, there is no comparison. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth even until now. And not only this, but we also, in ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. We're longing for that to happen also, are we not? Anybody in here not want to get your resurrected body and get out of this one? You got a lot better one than I do if you want that to happen. Most of you don't. Most of you understand that verse. We're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Again, that'll take place at either the rapture will be both a resurrection and a translation, and that's when we'll get our resurrected bodies. And when the Lord comes back 7 years later, he will take the curse off of the earth, apparently, and it will, again, produce greatly. For in hope we have been saved. Now, remember in Scripture, the concept of hope is a little different than in our English usage of the word. We use it in a way that almost inevitably implies some sort of uncertainty. We hope something's going to happen, but we don't know whether it is or not. We hope we get a little rain today. Maybe we will, maybe we don't. We don't know. And so there's this element of uncertainty. But in Scripture, hope is not an element of uncertainty. It is an element of certainty. Our salvation is a certainty, and everything about it is. We've been saved with a certainty that certain things are going to take place. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? If it's raining on your head, you don't have to hope for rain. It's happening. You can see it. But when it ain't raining, and you want it to rain, you hope that it rains. That's a different matter, isn't it? There is a certainty in regards to our salvation for things we don't see. We don't know what the Lord looks like. We haven't seen him come back and rapture us off of this planet. But we have a certainty associated with that. We know that's going to take place. He's told us that, and so we have this certainty in things that we can't yet see. So if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we eagerly await for it. So the Holy Spirit helps us in establishing a reality to things that we can't see or touch or feel, but we have been told are going to happen. And so there's certainty associated with our salvation, and the Holy Spirit helps us to realize that as we are sanctified. And in the same way, that is, I think, in the same way that we have a certainty associated with his helping us with the aspects of God's plan and purposes that we don't see, in the same way the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should. Remember when Paul asked three times to have that thorn in the flesh taken away? What happened? He didn't get it, did he? Paul didn't know exactly how to pray about that, did he? He wanted it removed, but God didn't want it removed. So Paul didn't really know how to pray there, did he? Are we any better than he is? Nah, we're not nearly as good as he is, are we? We don't know how to pray oftentimes. We don't know what God's will is. And that's a weakness. It's a weakness that the Holy Spirit, however, helps us with. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is kind of the final filter on our prayers. We pray and we ask God for something and we don't really know what his will is, and so we miss the boat many times. Not always necessarily, but oftentimes. But the Holy Spirit kind of jumps in line there with us, and somehow or another, and I'm not saying that I understand it all perfectly, but he sort of adjusts our prayers with these groanings or longings too deep for words, and he presents them to God in a way that is more harmonious with God's will than we present them with, not knowing God's will. He helps us in that regard. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. I have to admit, if there's a rewording, or what exactly takes place there. But he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. That is, God knows what the Holy Spirit is saying, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So somehow or another, the Holy Spirit intercedes between us and God in our prayers and helps them to be more in line with, more harmonious with, the will of God. So he helps us with our sufferings, and he helps us with our weaknesses in prayer, because we don't know what in the world God wants us to do at all times. So that's another couple of things that he does on our behalf. Then he mentions a verse here, verse 28, that is one of the more well-known and impressive verses that we have here in Scripture. Let's look at this verse kind of carefully now, because it summarizes a lot of things for us that we need to know. Romans 8:28. It's kind of a, you know what a backstop is in baseball? That fence behind the catcher. So if pitcher throws a ball and the catcher misses a ball, it does just roll on forever. The backstop stops it. It's kind of the place where things stop. You don't have to go beyond that. That's where the ball will be. It's a stopper of things. This verse is kind of a backstop to our sanctification. Let's look at it. First of all, he says, and we know, well, do we know everything about God's plan and purposes for us? I don't. Maybe you do. Well, I sure don't. Some things are knowable, and some things are not. Psalm 139:6 says, there's just some things about God that are too deep, too high. I cannot attain to them. I can't know everything, but I can know some things. God has revealed enough about himself in some areas that we can know some things. And this is one of them. This is what we can know. First of all, God is a providential God. God controls the events in the lives of his children. He doesn't just bring us to faith, kind of wind us up like a clock and throw us out there, and he said, now, I want to ultimately bring you to glory. It's your problem getting there. Figure out how to do it as best you can. I'll be there when you get there, right? And then you got to struggle somehow through life to, one, eat long enough to get there and do all the other things it takes to get there. No, that's not the way it is at all. God manages our lives. He's providential. He works through providence to do things. And we know that God causes, that is, he does stuff to make things come about. He causes them to take place. Sometimes we can sort of see that and maybe get a glimpse of it, or be assured in our own hearts as to what he's doing, and sometimes we don't. We don't see that working. But he does it whether we see it or not. Now remember, I've told you before that our New Testament doctrines are illustrated where? In the Old Testament, right? Yeah. All of our New Testament doctrines are illustrated somewhere in the Old Testament. This doctrine of this verse, this backstop, is illustrated in a number of places in the Old Testament, and probably the most readily observable one is in the life of Joseph. Remember that guy? Think about him as we go through this verse. Think about how God did certain things in Joseph's life. Remember his deal now? He was down south there with his dad, and his dad said, hey, I want you to go up north where the flock is and where your loving brothers are and check things out. He says, okay, I'll go. But he doesn't even know where they are. They're like 50, 60 miles north of where he is. So he wanders up there, and he's trying to find them. He doesn't even know where they are. And he bumps into some guy wandering across a field who happens to know where they are. And the guy says, who are you looking for? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. And the guy says, I know where they are. I heard them say where they were going. They're going up to Dothan. He says, cool, I'll go up there then. So he wanders up there. Brothers see him coming in his flashing neon sign coat. And by the time he gets there, they're ready to kill him. And there just happens to be this dry well handy there. Should have been watering that well, shouldn't there? This well was dry. It's a good place to throw somebody, kind of like a prison cell. So they throw him down in there. And there happened to be this group of guys from Midian coming on a caravan headed down to, of all places, Egypt. So they sell him to this caravan that just happens to be going to Egypt. And remember, what God is doing now is to, in essence, putting the infant nation Israel into this incubator called Egypt so they can grow into a 2.5 million strong nation and come out 400 years later. So here comes this caravan, just happens to be going to Egypt that they sell Joseph to. And when he gets down there, they just happen to sell him to this guy Potiphar, who had a wife who had some problems. She was not as healthy as she could be in some respects in life. So she starts bugging Joseph, and next thing you know, he's thrown in prison because of her. What if the wife had been a normal person? What if he'd been sold to somebody else where there wasn't that problem? He ends up in this prison, he ends up in Pharaoh's court, interpreting dreams and things like that. And he ends up being the second in command in all of Egypt. And so the laying of the foundation for Egypt being an incubator for the nation Israel was all taken care of by that experience, wasn't it? All of those coincidences, all of those manipulations of people's paths crossing, all of those manipulations of circumstances happening that brings Joseph to the second in command in all of Egypt was God's managing the life of his child. Yeah, Joyce.
Would you call that a miracle?
Well, I'd just call it divine providence. Okay. It's close to miraculous at times. Maybe at times it is miraculous. So you wouldn't be far off if you called it a miracle. That illustration is what's being described here in Romans 8:28. So keep Joseph's life in mind as we see this definition here spelled out for us. God causes all things, every step of the way, all things, to work together for good. Can you see the good in Joseph's life? Yeah, he saw it too, didn't he? He told his brothers later, he said, look, you rats, I know what you were trying to do. You were trying to hurt me. You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. So everything that happened to me, Joseph said, was to bring about good for the nation Israel. He could see it in that case. We don't always see that, do we? Oftentimes God is at work in the lives of his children in ways, and we don't see the outcomes, or we can't articulate them. We don't have enough evidence to know exactly what happened and to see that good, but it doesn't matter whether we see it or not. God works for our good, not our harm, not our evil, not anything to hurt us, but for good. And he does it to a limited number of people. Only believers does God do this. God does not manage for good the lives of non-believers. He manages for good the lives of his children, believers. So that no matter what we experience in life, no matter what sufferings, what difficulties, trials, and testings we go through, there will be something good in that for us. How many places in Scripture can you cite where it says, in effect, a life of ease and comfort is what produces Christ-likeness? I'm waiting. Go ahead and give me a couple of examples, if you would. Doesn't work that way, does it? No, Christ's likeness is the result of problems, of sufferings. And that's how we become more and more like Him. And God works that stuff out somehow, some way, through the Holy Spirit's managing of the details of our lives so that some good comes from it. And He labels the same people, those that love God, are also the ones who are called according to His purpose. Believers are called. We'll see about that here in just a little bit. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But so the ones that God has called to be His children are those that He whose lives He manages, like Joseph, to produce something good. What in the world would have happened to Israel if they hadn't had a safe place to grow from a dozen or so boys into a couple million people? Sooner or later, they'd have gotten in a conflict with somebody stronger and bigger than they and so on. They would have been wiped out, probably, wouldn't they? So God puts them down there in Egypt as an incubator, and they stay down there for hundreds of years, and they grow into this big nation then. All of that good was a result of His managing Joseph's life here, like we see here, those that are called according to His purpose. Could have used another one of the boys, maybe. But He chose to use Joseph, and that's what He did. So this verse is one where when life appears to be a totally out-of-controlled mess, we come back and think about this verse and what's there. Our lives are not totally out-of-controlled messes. We can make some decisions that help get them into that situation if we want to. We can make some real bad lifestyle choices, and we do all the time. But when things are looking like that, just remind yourself of this principle here in Romans 8:28. Kind of remember how it worked in Joseph's case. Here's another example. How did it work in the case of our Lord's life when evil men wanted to kill Him? What was the good that came from that? Your salvation, your eternal destiny. Everything that matters in life came from that, didn't it? God's plan of redemption is a illustration of this same principle here. The management of the details of life to produce something good. Our Lord's death, which was at the hands of godless and evil men, produced our salvation. So multiple Old Testament examples of the principle, really, if we want to look at them. So Paul goes on then in the next couple of verses, 29 and 30, to summarize five different precepts that pertain to us. They're like facets of a diamond. That big rock you got on your finger, you can barely raise your hand because it's so heavy and big. If you look at it real close, it's got facets to it, little surfaces, okay? It looks from a distance as just one stone, and it's a beautiful stone if it's a decent diamond, but each one of those, the diamond has a bunch of different facets. Here are the different facets that God uses in our salvation. First of all, He says, for whom He foreknew, God foreknew us, didn't He? Now, foreknowledge is not God knowing something ahead of time. He does know something ahead of time. But if God has to know what your decision is going to be regarding salvation before He can decide whether or not to save you, He isn't sovereign at all. That isn't sovereignty. He's dependent on you. It has nothing to do with His knowing ahead of time what's going to take place. It has everything to do with the fact that He knows it because He's established it. He foreknows you are going to come to salvation because He has elected you to do so. That's one of the five facets. Second one is He also predestined to becoming conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're never just predestined. You're always predestined to some end, to some fate. and our fate is sonship. We are predestined to become God's children. So remember, you don't say, well, we're predestined. Yeah, but we're predestined to something. And it's sonship. So when God chose us before the foundation of the world, he predestined that we would become his children. That's the second facet on this five-facet diamond we're looking at here. And then, of those that he predestined, he called. That's a wooing of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit putting you in that spiritual tractor beam and pulling you to himself and preparing your hearts and mind to accept the truth of the eternal decisions that we have to make, and you're being willing to choose with all your being to have faith in Christ as your Savior. He called you. He wooed you. He pulled you to himself. And everyone that he did that to, he also justified. Remember what that word means now? Declared righteous. God has heard our case. He's made a decision, and we've been declared righteous by him. And then lastly, everyone he did that to, he also glorified. And spiritually, we've been glorified already. Physically, we still await the day when our bodies will be glorified. But those five steps, which are not, by the way, chronological, our salvation is not a chronological sequence of events. It is a one-time instantaneous event. Our sanctification is a chronological sequence of events. It's a process. Salvation is not a process. In God's mind, these things are different facets to his overall plan for us, but we don't go through them in certain steps. We just accept Christ as our Savior, and all of this has happened. One-time event, salvation. Sanctification is a process. It goes on. It's the daily life of Christians following our new birth. So God did these five things for us. There are five facets to his providential care of us as his children. He knew us or elected us. He predestined us to become his sons. And we're just going to be one of many, by the way. He intended for there to be a bunch of us. His son was the first of many. He's going to have many, many brothers, us. He called us, he justified and glorified. So those five steps are things that he did as part of his actively, providentially caring for our lives. All right. Then he makes five more rhetorical questions that also add to the work of God on our behalf. And he says, and he's going to ask who in five different cases. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What's the logical conclusion to come to from seeing how it is God providentially cares for the lives of his children through the indwelling Holy Spirit? What do we conclude about all of that? What are logical, reasonable conclusions? First thing he says, if God is for us, who is against us? Now, what he means there is, if God is for us, who can prevail against us? We have lots of people against us. All the godlessness in this world is against us. Satan and his minions are all against us. So there's plenty of people you can list, and they work through other people, so you can come up with a list here. But the question is, if God is for us, who can prevail against us? The comparison is, who can overcome, who can overpower the plan and purpose of God for our lives? Who can do that? If it's God's intention to do the things that he's just said here that he's going to do through the Holy Spirit. There isn't anybody, is it? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can thwart the purposes of God. When he predestined you to become one of his children, nobody can make you not one of his children. It's not a possible deal. So there is no one. The question is rhetorical. It's to set our perspective in realizing that, look, with God at work on our behalf, as he's just described here in this chapter, who can possibly disrupt that? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gave us the most valuable thing that he had, will he not give us the lesser things that we need? If he called us to a life that will ultimately result in glory, will he not give us the wherewithal that it takes to get there? We're going to starve to death along the way? No, he's already given us, by example, the most valuable commodity in all of existence, and that's his son. Will we not be provided for with the lesser things? And by comparison to his son, greatly lesser things? Of course we will. Second, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to accuse us before God to, in some way or another, rob us of our relationship with him? Who can do that? Remember, the person that they're accusing us to is the one who has already justified us. He's already heard our case, and he's already made the statement. He said, hey, this is over. I'm declaring you righteous. There is no do-over or anything like that. So who can bring a charge against us before God when it is God who has already justified us? That can't happen either, can it? It's another aspect of our sanctification. We cannot be, well, we can be accused, but we can't be condemned in any way because the judge has already justified us. Third one, who is the one who condemns? Who can convince God that we are not worthy of his calling and his predestination and his glorification and all that? Who can do that? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The only one that could do that has died for us. And who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He was raised, which proves that God was satisfied with his propitiatory work on our behalf. That's why that tomb is empty. God's wrath is abated toward us. Remember that? If Mary was here, I'd ask us, what is a propitiation? But she's not here, so I'll tell you. It's an appeasing sacrifice. Remember that? What did it appease? The wrath of God. So, that can't work against us because his wrath is already abated with us. No one can condemn us because the basis of the condemnation has been taken out of the picture by the death of our Savior. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The final rhetorical question is, who can do that? Who can somehow or another break that bond between our Savior and us? Remember what the Lord said in John chapter 10. He said, look, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish. And no one is able to take them out of my hand. Remember the illustration we did with Evan's fist? Right? His hand is over us. And he goes on to say, my Father who gave me all these sheep, he's greater than all, and no one can take them out of his hand. No one can thwart the purpose of God to separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul says, I know that. But I'm just going to give you some examples, and he uses some extremes from different areas, sort of a cover-the-waterfront type of description here. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution. Remember what the Scriptures teach us about those things. Those are the things that bring us closer to God, aren't they? Those are the things that makes us Christ-like. Not separates us from us, from Him. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just kind of think about all the different things in life that we consider like devastating, a disaster. And he said, these things, they're not the things that separate us from him. And it's written in Scripture, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Those difficulties are the conquering elements that we experience in life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his enabling of our lives. And they're actually the things that make us more Christ-like, not separated from him in any way. So I'm convinced, he says, that, again, now he uses a bunch of extremes here to try to, once again, frame the whole argument. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, things present or things to come, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a certainty associated with our sanctification that results from the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit that makes all of God's plan and purpose for us a certainty. That's how we know that we can be sanctified, be set apart for God's service and God's use. We can't do it on our own, as he concluded in chapter 7, but we can do it by the power of the Spirit, and that's the whole lesson of chapter 8. That's how it is done right. That's the basis for the certainty of our sanctification, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now let me try to summarize for you now the things that I think he said here in chapter 8, what the Holy Spirit does on our behalf. First thing he does is that he busts us out of that jail we talked about before. Remember? Penal servitude, that's what condemnation means. Penal servitude, we're like prisoners. He breaks that hold on us through Spirit baptism, and in the process actually fulfills the requirements of the law as he leads us in this life. So our union together with Christ through Spirit baptism breaks the hold of the law or any other source of that type over us, and he leads us then into the fulfillment of it. Secondly, verses 5 through 8, he leads us into a life of peace and of pleasing God. Those of us that were actually objects of divine wrath, because of the Spirit's leading, can not only be at peace with God, but we can please him in our lives. We can behave in a way that pleases him. Again, the fulfillment, a job done on our behalf by the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 9 to 11, he indwells us and empowers us to have victory over sin. That's kind of the heart of the solution that Paul raised in chapter 7, is the Holy Spirit both indwells and empowers us over the conflict that sin presents. Verses 12 through 17, he leads us into adoption as God's children. And remember some of the characteristics of that Roman adoption that we talked about. We read that little summary in. Remember how rigid that was. And so we become God's children, and that makes us fellow heirs with his other children, which is the Lord. So whatever the Lord is going to inherit, we're going to inherit. And the Holy Spirit testifies to that relationship in our lives, that being made fellow heirs with Christ. Verses 18 through 25, he aids us with our sufferings and establishes a certainty in our perspective concerning them and the ultimate deliverance of the curse that we and the creation live under. He aids us in our prayers, establishing an element of certainty in them that we don't have, of course, without him. He controls the circumstances of our lives as illustrated by Joseph's life and how he works to do those various things. He assures the process of salvation that God has established in verses 29 through 30. And he assures the process of sanctification, which is what we're going through now and will until the day of our departure, advocating on our behalf, protecting us from our enemies, protecting us from harmful circumstances. All of that he does. And he assures that there is nothing whatsoever that can separate us from the love of God, no matter what they may be, that none of those things, none of those elements, none of those conditions in verses 38 and 39 can somehow or another thwart God's purposes for us. So all of those things, and they're not all of them, but that's just some of the things that the Holy Spirit does on our behalf in our sanctification, in the process of us being set apart. Apart from him, we will achieve nothing. He is the reason that it works. He is the reason that sanctification is assured to us. If we will let him lead, he will definitely lead in our being set apart. So, any questions about anything we saw here in chapter 8 concerning the work of the Holy Spirit? We're going to change topics now as we go forward. So, the last three chapters have all have to do with sanctification. The definition of it, the conflict that arises from trying to achieve it on our own, and the way in which we do indeed achieve the requirements of the law is by yielding to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives, chapter 8. So any questions about any of that? Yeah, Janelle?
Thank you, Don, for explaining that.
My pleasure.
Early on when I read that, because I believe the Bible and I believe it literally, it said we're conquerors, and I said, okay, that's great, you know. But chapter 8 explains why we're conquerors.
Yeah.
Why we win. Mm-hmm. Why and who helps us to do that, and why God's purpose for our lives are just, you know, we could think of Joseph's life, but I could think of my life in the same way. How
sure.
God had interceded in situations before I even knew him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, a lot of the conquering that we observe in our own lives may not be quite as dramatic as Joseph's. We may not get to run Egypt. But the principle is the same. Right? We are more than conquerors through those difficulties and through those trials and testings. Those are the things that brings us the victory. As I said before, you can't find any scriptures that talk about all of the spiritual benefit from a life of ease. Look at Solomon. What a goofball he was later in his life. $1 billion a year annual income, 1,000 wives, and all he can come up with is that life sucks. What a loser he was. Because his life was one of ease and comfort. He didn't, you know, he didn't have trials and testing. When he had those as a younger man, he actually walked with the Lord and the Lord was pleased with him. When his life became nothing but one of ease later in life, he became a zero spiritually. Had no concept whatsoever of God's will for his life in the latter part of his life. So, these are all things that the Holy Spirit does for us. And there's more, all kinds of things that you know, we haven't talked about, but these are the ones that are mentioned right here, at least in this context, that assures our sanctification. Any other questions or comments? I got you on OT, so I'll better let you go then. We'll move on to a new topic next week in chapter 9. We'll do some reviewing first, but we're going to turn a corner and look at a wonderful topic that everybody enjoys, election. So we'll take a gander at that next week. Okay. See you all then. Have a good week.